If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, near the end of the Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1023. Today we're going to be finishing up our series in 1 John by looking at chapter 5 today. And next week starts our new sermon series with the celebration of the East Charlotte Prez birthday. We're also going to be kicking off a new series for the rest of the year in the Gospel of Mark. And so next week we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1. But today let's turn our attention to God's Word in 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe of God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that when we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You have left us with so strong a testimony, so true a testimony. And not just any testimony, not just any witness, but a witness of Yourself and of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for that Word made flesh and the fact that You love us so much that You have not left us without it. And Father, we pray today that You would minister directly to our hearts. Open our ears so that we might hear, and open our hearts so that we might receive Your Word and that we might change as a result of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a child, particularly when I was in elementary school, I was quite the confident child. You see, I was the only child, so I didn't have really any competition vying for my confidence. nobody to kind of put me in my place. I also was probably one of the better students in the school. I got good grades all the time, and I'm pretty sure that most years I was the teacher's pet. They never told me so much, but I gathered that I was the teacher's pet. And, you know, I had friends, and I didn't really have any trouble getting along with anyone, and I knew the principal, and it wasn't because I ever got in any trouble. It was just he knew that I was a good student. Yeah, I was pretty confident. But there was one particular type of time where my confidence was not very high, and that is whenever I was in gym class or whenever I was out on the recess field. The reason I wasn't so confident during those times is because they would do this horrible, tortuous thing called choosing teams by picking a captain. You see, instead of dividing the gym class into two different groups by just saying, okay, you guys over here, you go this way, you guys over here go this way, and there's your teams. Or they could have gone one by one, right? They could have counted 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, and then divided everyone that way. But no, they had to choose two captains, and then those captains would go monotonously through the entire class or the entire group to pick who they wanted on their team. By the way, is this still allowed in schools? This is tantamount to torture, isn't it? Anyways, I hated that process. Now, I didn't even happen to be one of the kids that was picked last, but the weird thing is I always felt like I might be. I was always worried that there might be that one day where I got picked last. And maybe in basketball, it would be that. However, I would like you all to know that whenever we played kickball, especially on the recess court, that I was always the home run king. You know, as it turns out, we actually played kickball recently for somebody's birthday, an adult plus children party. And the funny thing is, we picked teams in precisely the way I just described to you by having two captains choose. And those anxieties built up in me even still as a 37-year-old man. Now, I was one of the only guys there, and there were a bunch of women and children who I knew I was better than at kickball. But I still felt this insecurity because the teams were just chosen in this way that it felt like torture. And you know what? That insecurity, the reason it boils up even now when I'm a man, is because that is just part of who we are. We are always worried about being part of the in crowd, aren't we? We're always worried about whether or not we're going to be accepted, whether or not we're on the right team, whether or not we're going to be chosen. We're so insecure. This is a major theme for us today in this passage, in this chapter 5 of 1 John. We see that John is really trying to impress upon us the fact that we are accepted. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether or not we are part of God's family, whether or not we are a child of God, whether or not we are saved. And we see that this is a major theme, not only in chapter 5, but also in the whole letter of 1 John. You see, this one verse in verse 13 is what sums it all up for us. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know that we have assurance of salvation. Now, having a healthy concern for our assurance, that's a good thing. We all have, at times in our life, a question, whether or not I'm saved. Is this really true? Am I really a believer? I would be surprised if there was a single person in this room who said, I've never had that thought before. But what John doesn't want us to have is the excessive, anguishing kind of worry, the kind of worry that just eats away at us. He wants us to have an answer to the question, how can I know that I am saved, and am I saved? Well, that is our question for today, and the short answer is that only in Christ can we know for sure that we are saved. Only in Christ can we know for sure that we are children of God. Now, there are three ways that we see in 1 John chapter 5 that we can measure if we're secured in Christ. First is if we have faith in Him, if we believe that the gospel is true. Second, if we're hopeful for eternal life with Him. And third, if we love Him first and foremost. So first, let's talk about faith in Christ. We see this in verse 1 and again in verses 4 to 10. But before we get into that, we need to kind of have a working definition of what faith is. I feel like we don't generally know what these words are that we wield in our faith sometimes. And as simple as the word faith seems, maybe we don't quite comprehend it. And so what I'd like to do is give us the biblical definition of what faith is. And we find this in Hebrews 11 at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so I would contend to you today that we all have a faith of some kind. Whether you agree with me or not about what I consider faith to be, or whether or not you agree with my particular faith, my faith in Christ, one thing is for sure is that we all stake our lives on things that we can't see. We all have a faith in the unseen. You don't believe me, then consider this as a possibility. You have faith in this thing called gravity. You can't see it. You don't know for sure that there is such a thing as gravity. But if I were to jump up into the air here, you would have 100% certainty that I am going to land back down. The other example about that would be oxygen. It's there. We know that it's there. We can't see it. We're not out there empirically trying to prove the existence of oxygen. We just know it to be there, and we breathe it in. We know that there is something keeping us alive, and our lungs serve some sort of purpose, but I'll be hard-pressed to show anyone what oxygen looks like. You can't see it. And what about love? You can't show me that love is a real thing. Everyone here knows that love is real and love is true, and you experience that love inside you, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is real. But you'll have a hard time proving it to someone, won't you? So we all have some sort of faith. But the important question today is, what is the object of our faith? And this is so crucial, because misplaced faith prevents that very assurance that we are looking for. And so where else might we place our faith? Well, we would place our faith in anything other than Jesus. This passage calls it in the things of this world. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we put our faith in wrong beliefs. We have wrong beliefs all the time. These could come in the form of bad theology. They could come in the form of just an entirely false faith. It could come in the form of a Christian faith that's not entirely true, like easy believism, the whole diminishing of our sin and therefore diminishing of our need for a Savior, diminishing the gospel. Another way that we have misplaced our faith is that doubts and unbelief creep in. These things are harmful. Wrong beliefs are harmful. Perhaps the most insidious, most harmful kind of faith is faith in ourselves. So often we do this. We have faith in our own ability to decide for Christ, to make a decision for Christ. And so often we have faith in our own abilities to endure the Christian life and all the trials that go along with it. And so we put faith in ourselves. You know, the world is constantly luring us to these false faiths. That's a tongue twister. The world is constantly proclaiming lies to us. You've heard this. Faith in Jesus is absurd. It's irrational. It's antiquated. You have a blind faith. It doesn't make any sense. The world will also tell you to follow your heart. Do what's best for you. Only you can know what's best for you. Or how about this one? Indulge yourself. You've earned it. You deserve this reward. Go and get that thing that's all for you. Or the world says, have your best life now. Let's create heaven on earth. You know what else doesn't satisfy? Is a sort of a generic faith. You see, we need to have a worthy object of our faith. We can't just have a quote-unquote faith. It has to be a faith in something and not just anything, something worthy. A few years ago, my family had dinner with some neighbors across the street, and as we were talking to them, the lady, the wife, she was describing to us how she was really going through some difficult times in her relationships in her family. And in particular, she was estranged to her daughters. And she was describing how rough the situation was and how the only thing that was getting her through it was her strong faith that she was able to cling to. And I got really excited when I started to hear about this strong faith. I wanted to know more about it. I wanted her to explain to me what it was that she was clinging to. I love hearing stories like that. And as I dug, as I probed into what is it that she was clinging to, I discovered something really disturbing. Her faith was actually in her faith. It didn't make any sense. I kept asking her, what's your faith in? I gave her every opportunity to tell me, well, my faith is in Jesus. I practically spelled it out for her, but she kept saying that her faith was, her confidence was in her own faith, this faith that she has had for a long time. Folks, that leads to insecurity. That leads to uncertainty. That's because it's not a true faith. When we consider assurance of salvation, we need to make sure that we have not put our confidence in some sort of profession of faith that we have made at some point in our life, nor should we put our confidence in some sort of religious experience that we had when we were younger. And we look back and we say, oh, I know I'm saved because that thing happened that one day. And because of that, I know that I'm saved. That is not how we know it. We have security and confidence in our salvation, in our eternal life with the Lord, because of the sincerity of our faith. And not just any faith, but faith in Christ. You see, true faith has to be in something, or rather, in someone, specifically in Jesus. Only faith in Christ grants assurance. And so our beliefs must match the truth. And not my truth, and not the world's truth, certainly not the world's truth, and not even the truth that you think that you have that's relative only to you. No, we're talking about God's absolute truth. Your beliefs must match what He says is true. In this passage, God gives testimony about the truth. We see this in verses 6 through 8. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. And so this is a confusing passage on the surface, but let me just make it very simple for us. The water represents the beginning of Jesus' ministry, His baptism. The blood represents the end of His ministry, His crucifixion. And the Spirit is the one who confirms that those two things actually happened, that Jesus really is who He says He is. And so Jesus came to begin his ministry on earth to reconcile sinners to himself. And he also came to complete that ministry at the cross. And the Spirit is the one who testifies to our hearts that that is in fact the gospel, that that is in fact true. And so we need to ask ourselves, who was Jesus? And what did he say about himself? Who does he say that he is? And then line that up with, who do you think that he is? And take a peek and see, do those two things match? Does what he says about himself match up with what I say about him? And then, assuming the answer is yes, they match up, then you need to ask, do you live your life as if Jesus were in fact the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Does your life reflect that truth, that belief that you have? This passage is so encouraging. It tells us that those with true faith in Jesus are called children of God. They're part of his family. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so true faith and being part of God's family, that actually changes us. It transforms us completely. This passage calls it being born of God. It's talking about our spiritual birth. It's talking about being born again. And once that happens, we are really alive. That is when life actually begins. You see, we need to be born again because, get this, we are spiritually dead. Every single one of us starts off spiritually dead. And then when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, that spiritual life begins. And we start out then as a newborn in our spiritual life. As a newborn, we don't have it all figured out. But thanks be to God that we are not left that way in our faith. Our faith and our assurance of salvation, those things will grow over time. Just as my understanding of gravity grows, as I understand that there's this big, massive object called the Earth, and we're bound to it, we stick to it, we return to it when we leave it, because it draws us to it. That's how gravity works. And I know that oxygen is there because chemistry tells me so. I know there's these things called molecules, and that oxygen, the way what we breathe in, has two atoms of oxygen in it. I know that because I've learned it. My daughter Lucy doesn't know that yet. She'll learn that one day, and her confidence in oxygen, her confidence in gravity, those things will grow just as her confidence and her assurance of her salvation will grow as well. Folks, what, or more appropriately, who is really the object of your faith? I urge you to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Believe in him. You see, faith in Christ is faith in the Word made flesh. He is who he says he is. He is who the Bible says he is. And so, because that is true, fortify yourself with the Word so that you might battle that unbelief, so that you might battle that false faith that's in you. Discover and believe in Jesus. Now, testing the genuineness of faith is one way to assurance. The object of our hope, well, that's another. And so our second point is that we must have hope in Christ. We see this in verses 11 to 15. Now again, what is hope? Well, hope is to want something to happen or to be true, and to think that it could actually happen or it could be true. It includes our desires. It includes our expectations for the future. And hope isn't always for heaven with Jesus, is it? Sometimes we hope in other things, and when we do that, we have misplaced our hope. And the danger, again, is that that prevents that very assurance that we're looking for. You see, one who hopes in anything but Jesus does not have life. Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so where else do we place our hope? Well, some say they don't need to have any hope at all. They've got exactly what they need already. Their lives are exactly the way they want them to be. They're completely content, and so they don't have to look forward to the future. Others do look to the future, and they have a hope in their own legacy. They're very concerned with what they're going to leave behind, what contribution they're going to have made to society. Others are a little more sober-minded or maybe a little bit more realistic, and they see that their contributions are going to be meager at best, and so they place their hope in their children. Maybe my children will become pro athletes. Maybe my children will become doctors or lawyers and make a lot of money and succeed where I failed. And so we put our hope in our kids. But folks, all these things are either hopeless or they provide us with a false sense of security. You know, one of the major ways we do this is by seeking to create a utopian society. We seek to create heaven on earth. Tyler talked about last week from chapter 4, this idea of an overrealized eschatology. We think that somehow we could make everything perfect here on earth, and that is the hope that we strive for. So how do we do this? Well, we put our hopes in politics. We put our hopes in social structures. We put our hopes in the healthcare system. If we can only get this right, then everything will be great, and maybe we'll even live forever. We all get what we want. We'll have perfect harmony. There'll be no disease. There'll be no death. Folks, this stuff is not hopeful. That possibility does not exist. The only way that you can feel secure in your future is with Jesus. And so the flip side is that hope in Christ actually grants assurance. The most assuring object of hope that we see in this passage is eternal life. Eternal life. But this isn't just living forever. It's not just unending life. But what we're talking about here is life with Jesus, in His Son, it says in the passage. And it is through Jesus' resurrection and a promise of His second coming that we have the possibility of eternal life, this real life. You see, everyone is going to live forever. Here's a newsflash, folks. We are all immortals. Before that makes you feel strong and powerful, realize that not everyone is really alive. Not everyone will be really alive. Remember that we talked about life is only for those who have been born spiritually and those who are in the author of life, Jesus. You see, He is the only way to the Father. He is the truth. He is the life. It's children of God. It's those who are part of His family that have the confidence of that eternal life. Look at verse 13 again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Folks, some more good news is that this life, this spiritual birth, and this actually being alive is not just a thing of the future. It's actually available right now. You know, we're reading John's letter right now, but his gospel tells us some of the benefits of having eternal life. So let's look at some of those. He says in chapters 4 and 6 that our hunger and thirst are satisfied. He says in chapters 6 and 11 that we have resurrection from the dead and live forever. In chapter 8, he says that we have the light of life and that we don't walk in darkness. In chapter 10, he talks about the abundant life. In chapter 17, he says that we truly know God. God's children have confidence. God's children have the confidence in this very specific thing. Another benefit to being part of His family is that we can come into His presence. We can go to the throne of grace. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Folks, this means that we should pray, and pray big. Shoot for the moon in your prayer life. Do you feel free to do that? If not, why not? It's like a child coming in and asking for daddy's help. They call from another room, and then if I don't answer, then they'll come in to my office or into my room, and they'll holler at me, say, "Daddy, daddy." And if I don't answer, then they'll put themselves next to me, maybe grab my arm. And if that doesn't work, they'll position themselves into my lap, and they'll keep asking. And if I'm still not paying attention, then this has happened so many times, they'll grab my face, turn it toward theirs, put theirs right in front of me, and say, "Daddy, daddy, help." That is precisely what our Lord wants us to do. He wants us to get in his face with our prayer requests, and he wants us to shoot big. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him. We recently had to do this. We had to pour out our hearts to him and our family. That is because there was a family tragedy a few weeks ago. One of our cats was killed by a car in our street. Now, when we moved here to our house in East Charlotte back in March, we moved here with, we inherited a pregnant cat. We didn't know it at the time. But she later gave birth to four kittens, and we kept one of those, and it was that cat that got killed, and it was really tragic. Her name was Puff. Now, that day that we discovered Puff was killed, we went up to bed, and the kids had a lot of questions. And they wanted to know, you know, what happened to Puff, and where is she now, and what happens to us? Got them starting to think about their own lives and their own eternal life. And we had this great two-hour conversation about life and death and the resurrection and eternal life and what it's going to be like in heaven. And, oh, it was a wonderful conversation. And I hope, I'm pretty sure that my children would agree that it was actually worth it to lose Puff in order to have that conversation. Because now they are so much more secure. Their questions, at least the ones I could answer, have been answered. And they are confident and looking forward to that day where they get to meet Jesus and be with him forever. If there was an answer to the question, why did our kitty have to die? I think that was a good answer so that we might have that conversation. Folks, have you had that conversation? What do you think is going to happen when you die? Another way to ask it is, in what or in whom do you really hope? Brothers and sisters, only one hope is valid, and that is hope in Jesus Christ. Anticipate eternal life with him. Now, faith and hope, those can't truly exist without a final ingredient, and that is love. Our final point today is that we must have love in Christ. And so again, we need to define love. What is that? I would say that the world definitely has a definition of love, or a whole bunch of definitions of love. Everyone's got their own idea of what love is, and most often, that does not line up with what the Bible says. And unfortunately, this idea, this false idea of love, has creeped into the church and even creeped into our own minds. And so we need to be reminded what the Bible says about love. It defines it as sacrificial, unconditional, committed, and enduring. Or maybe you've read or heard these words before. Love is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever. Now, I understand, and you need to understand, yes, there is enough love to go around. We don't love just Jesus. But the question we need to ask today is, where is our first love? And the reason we need to ask it is because misplaced love prevents assurance. And so where might we misplace our love? Or another way to ask it is, what is inappropriate love? If there's enough love to go around, how can I love rightly? Well, inappropriate love, that boils down to sin. In this passage, it talks about a specific sin or type of sins that lead to death. And look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Very simply, I'll get into this a little bit more later, but the sin that does not lead to death is the sin of those who are part of God's family. It does not lead to their spiritual death. And so what is the sin that leads to death? Well, that is the sin of unbelievers. It means the repeated, unrepentant, rebellious sin, and it is the sin for which Jesus did not die. And so misplaced love is sin, or idolatry, we might call it. Idolatry of otherwise good things. And this happens when we love things that are not inherently bad, but when we love them more than Jesus, they become bad. They become an idol. It's so interesting how this passage ends, how this book of 1 John ends. It's this entire letter talking about love and assurance and abiding in God and talking about sin. And then it ends abruptly with this in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This sin shows us, the sin of idolatry shows us that our first love is actually someplace else aside from Jesus. And so where might it be? Well, we put our love in sports. I know I've done this from time to time. Cleveland sports, most of all. We put our love in our kids. Ladies, does this one hit home to you? Do you love your children more than you love Jesus? Do you love your friends, your relationships more than Jesus? Do you love your stuff, your possessions? Do you cling so closely to those that you would say to God, "No, I will not let them go"? Do you find your confidence and security in your bank account? Folks, these things can't love you the way that you need. They are going to leave you empty. And this idolatry, when it takes over in our hearts, when we love something more than Jesus, then we begin to ask the question, do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really love him? Is he really real? You see, idols rob us of that very assurance that we're looking for. And so be on the lookout for idols. And be ready to listen and react when God reveals our idols to us. He'll do that in so many ways. Be ready to respond to him when he does. Now, the flip side of misplaced love is that truly loving Jesus grants assurance. And this passage just talks about how loving God leads to our keeping of the commandments. Look back at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is our response to his love. Make sure you get this point. We don't just choose to love God because we have the inherent ability in us to do so. No, we love him because he first loved us. Chapter 4 told us that. And so we have a sincere desire to love and a sincere desire to obey, and this will prove that God is at work in you. Look now at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. By this we know. By keeping his commandments, we know. Not because we are compelled to do so by our own desires, but We are compelled to do so because we love God and we obey in response to His love. And this passage tells us that this obedience is not burdensome. It might sound like a real pain to obey all the laws, especially perfectly. Of course, who's going to be able to do that? We can't do that. But it says that Jesus is actually the one who carries that burden. It is not burdensome for us. And it is Jesus' love that compels us to obey. This willing obedience and this loving of others, this grants assurance. This helps you to know that you are saved. Now, just a quick caution here. You're going to slip up, right? There's going to be times when you're disobedient. There's going to be times when you love other things. And it doesn't mean when that happens, it doesn't mean that you are dead. It doesn't mean that there is no hope for you. Only rebellion does that. We're back to that sin that leads to death thing. That sin that leads to death is the persistent rejection of Jesus. You've heard of the unforgivable sin. Well, that is the unforgivable sin. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing rebellion and rejection of God. And folks, we're not going to obey perfectly. But in this passage, we are reminded that we will obey progressively. We see this in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. It is Jesus who protects us, and it is Jesus who protects his family, his children. He's the one who helps us to stop this habitual sin. He stops us from keeping on sinning. Near the end of his life, a famous theologian, sometimes known as the father of Reformed theology, his name was Augustine. Near the end of his life, he was quoted as saying this: "We need a liberty fortified and confirmed by the gift of perseverance, so that we may overcome this world with all its loves and all its fears and all its errors." I'm so encouraged to know that a guy like Augustine, who was converted as an adult just like me, lived a life where he grew in his faith, he grew in his understanding, and he was given the gift of perseverance so that he might overcome the world and all of its assaults with all of its false loves and fears and errors. That's confidence-giving to me, because I know if he struggled and he was kept safe by God, so can I expect to grow in my faith, to grow in my assurance. And folks, we need to realize it's going to get better. If you're here today feeling insecure, it's going to get better. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, slowly but surely your assurance will grow. But you do need to ask today, who is it or what is it that I really love? Folks, spend your time with Jesus. You spend your time with who you really love, right? That's where you want to invest. Has he ever led you astray? Have you ever been left in want? Have you ever been left feeling empty because you hung out with Jesus for a while? Make him your go-to. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, lack of assurance, it's a pretty scary thing. It's very similar in my mind to a child who has woken up in the middle of the night in a deep, dark room having had a nightmare. Those can be terrifying, and especially if you're alone in your room to deal with it. Every time I've ever had an experience like that, I felt compelled to get out of my room, to get out of the dark, and to go and to be near my parents. And some of you know about this, and maybe what happens is you get in bed and you cuddle up with mom and dad, and that makes you feel safe. What I did, because I didn't quite feel the liberty to do that, was that I used to go lay on the ground next to my parents' bed. Just being in their presence made me feel safe, made me feel confident that nothing bad was going to happen to me in there. And so, folks, my encouragement for you is to snuggle up with Daddy. Snuggle up with your Father in heaven so that you can feel safe. Because only in Christ are you going to feel confident and secure in your future. In the case of assurance, it is best to be childish. And so, yes, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Yes, be concerned about your faith. Make sure that you have put your faith in Christ and your hope in Christ and your love in Christ. But we need this childlike dependence on the Lord. We need true faith and true hope and true love to feel safe in the security of Jesus. Not an immature faith, not an immature life, but a dependent one, dependent on our Lord. And your confidence and your assurance of salvation will grow. Folks, feast on that truth. Savor it and abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we so desperately want to know that we are part of your family. And we so desperately want to know that we are going to live forever. And we realize from your word that living forever only means living in the presence of Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant us his presence in an overwhelming way. Let us snuggle up to you so that we might feel safe and secure. Draw us to yourself, Lord. We know that we can't do this on our own. We need your help. So draw us in and give us that security that we so desperately desire. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.